We continue our worship this morning and continue our series on worshiping God through the Psalms. We come this morning to one of my favorite Psalms, which is Psalm 19. So I invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. If you would, please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning and come to these beautiful words of Psalm 19, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a glimpse of your glory. And your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, O Lord, to respond with worship that is pleasing in your sight. We offer ourselves to you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 19. This is a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults, and keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. Psalm 19 is a psalm of glory that awakens us to behold the wonder of the holiday at the sea. We are not filled with wonder because we do not feel the weight of God's glory. And we're content with mud pies in the slum because we have not bothered to consider how glorious God is. In Psalm 19, we see that God reveals his glory through two main means, or as some people call it, through two main books. And so in the first part of the psalm, in verses 1 through 6, we see that God reveals his glory through creation. That God reveals his glory through creation. David says in verse 1, He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. As one preacher of old put it, it's as though the word glory were written in capital letters across the heavens and the skies. And in the context of Psalm 19, the heavens and the skies represent the whole of his creation. So every created thing advertises God's glory. Every square inch of creation sings his praise, displaying his character, his majesty, his beauty, his holiness, the sum of his perfections. That's what God's glory is. It is the sum of his being. Everything, all of his attributes, all wrapped up into one, is the essence of God's glory. And every square inch of creation declares it. John Calvin said, the world in which we live is a dazzling theater of God's glory. So that to be in creation is to be surrounded by a grand symphony where every created thing is contributing to the song of glory to the Creator. From the brilliant colors of a painted bunting to the ecstatic dance of the western grebe. From the extravagant displays of the sunset to the mind-boggling expanse of galaxies. And from the chirp of a cricket to the call of the loon. All of creation exists to the praise of God's glory. And David says that they proclaim his glory continually. As he puts it in verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. So that expression in Hebrew has the connotation of unceasing speech or unceasing revelation. The song of creation is a never-ending song of glory. The symphony never stops. So day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, the symphony of glory plays on. The words pour forth mean literally to bubble forth, and the image is that of every crack and cranny of the universe constantly bubbling over with the glory of its maker. And not only is the display of God's glory continual, but it's also universal. David says in verses 3 through 4 that they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, and yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. These verses convey the paradox of wordless speech, that without words, without speech, the voice of creation goes out into all the earth declaring God's glory. The traces of his glory are so deeply embedded in all of creation that it needs no speech to make his glory known. His glory is displayed throughout all the earth and to the very ends of the world, so that there's no place in the universe where this song of glory is silenced. There's no place you can go to escape the proclamation of his creative work. If you climb to the highest mountain, then his glory is there in the mountain peaks and the clouds. And if you descend to the lowest valley, his glory is there in the babbling brooks and the green grass. In the words of John Calvin, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of God's glory. Or as the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 6, verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. And within the realm of life as we know it, the sun plays a central role. And so David gives special attention to the sun in verses 4 through 6. He says that in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that image of vitality and strength and vigor and excitement over the union with his bride. And like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So in the grand creation chorus that sings its never-ending song of glory to God, the lead singer in that chorus is the sun. Of all created things, the sun is the supreme metaphor of God's glory. Which is why when the prophet Isaiah anticipated the end of the age, he said in Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Or as John put it, echoing these words of Isaiah in his vision of the end in Revelation on the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, he said that there will be no sun, for the glory of God will give its light. In the Middle Ages, a pagan monarch approached a monk and said to him, "Where is your God? Show him to me." You know, in a sort of a scoffing, mocking kind of a tone. You know, this God that you believe in, where is this God? Show this God to me that I might believe in him too. And the monk said to him, I cannot show you my God, but come with me and I will show you one of his messengers. And so the monk led him out into the open air, into a courtyard, into the open air, and there was this beautiful cloudless sky, and he invited the monarch to look up into the sky, and he pointed to the sun, and he said, look at the sun. And the monarch said, well, I cannot look at the sun. It's way too bright. It would burn my eyes. And the monk said, well, then how could you ever look on the face of him of whom the sun is but a poor reflection? As glorious as the sun is, it is yet infinite condescension for God to make the sun an emblem of himself. So God reveals his glory through creation. As Calvin said, we live in a dazzling theater of God's glory. And if we want to come out of the doldrums of our mud pies in the slum, then it begins with something as simple as just getting outside. Right, so, you know, take a break from the screens and the noise and the commotion and all the stuff that we fill our lives with all the time. Take a break from that. Turn off the TV, turn off the radio, and pay attention to the song of glory on constant display in creation. And I understand it's a little bit harder when winter starts as early as it has this year, and it's a little bit depressing, and it's like, I'm not ready for the snow. But not even winter can silence the song of God's glory. So take a winter hike in the woods, or sit by a river and observe the ice formations. Put up a bird feeder in your yard and watch the cardinals and the juncos and the blue jays. Take time to observe. Gaze at the stars. Take time to appreciate the beauty of a sunset. The whole earth is a theater of God's glory. What a shame it is to miss the show because we're fooling around with our mud pies in the slum. The heavens declare the glory of God. The least we can do is to watch and listen. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so what I want to do for you for a few moments is, instead of simply describing to you with words the glory of God as revealed in creation, I would like to show you in pictures. And so I've asked Gary Miller and Deb Cook, two of our resident photographers who have taken beautiful pictures of nature, of God's creation. I've asked them to share some pictures with me, and I've put them on this on the PowerPoint to share with you. And so as you look at these photos, almost all of which, except I think for just one, but almost all of which were taken locally, may you see what David saw in Psalm 19, that every square inch of creation is declaring God's glory. So listen again to what David says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. God reveals his glory through creation. But the revelation of God's glory doesn't end there. I used to think that the psalm sort of climaxes at verse 6, and then it's like, well, what about the rest of it? It sort of drops off, and you get into the blandness of the law. That's not the case at all. The trajectory of the psalm continues all the way to the end. So David goes on to show how God reveals his glory through his word. That theme of glory is what ties the whole psalm together. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God reveals enough of his glory through creation to leave all people without excuse. And yet the book of creation doesn't tell the whole story. It doesn't reveal the whole picture of God's glory. It doesn't tell us, for example, how we can be made right with God. It doesn't tell us how we are saved from our sin. It doesn't tell us overarching meta-narrative of the redemptive story that finds its climax in Christ. It doesn't tell us all of these things. We find these things in another book of glory, which is the book of God's Word. So David says in verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And when David mentions in these verses the law and the statutes and the precepts and the commands and the decrees of the Lord, these are all different words that describe the word of God, that is his instruction for his people. And the main point that David makes in these verses is that this written word of God is supremely satisfying to God's people. It is life-sustaining and life-nourishing. It's the means by which God's people flourish and thrive. David says that it refreshes the soul and makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. In fact, the words that God has put on the pages of Scripture are so supremely satisfying that David says in verses 10 to 11, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And what makes the Word of God so precious, what moves David to be so effusive with his declaration of God's glory through the Word, what makes it so beautiful and precious is that it bears the fingerprint of a God in loving relationship with his people. You may have noticed as we read the psalm in the beginning, maybe you didn't, but if not, I'll point it out now, that in verses 1 through 6, the first part of the psalm, when God reveals his glory through creation, David refers to God as what is in Hebrew the word Elohim, which is the more generic name for God, the generic title for God, a general name for God, Elohim. And so all throughout verses 1 through 6, creation reveals the glory of God as Elohim. When we get to verses 7 through 14, David switches and he uses a different name for God. He uses the name Yahweh, which we've talked about before. We saw in Psalm 8 is the personal name of God, the covenant name of God, the name that describes God in covenant relationship with his people. So as David transitions into the beauty of, the glory of God revealed through his word, he describes and refers to God as Yahweh, the God in relationship with his people. And so, in a sense, creation reveals the glory of Elohim. The Word reveals the glory of Yahweh in a more intimate and in a fuller sense. We see God's glory through his Word. And so the Word is God's revelation of how his people can be most satisfied in him. Some of you know that when I was a sophomore in high school, I became ill with a mysterious disease that took 4 years to diagnose and 7 years to overcome. And as a young man in the prime of my life, it just turned my world upside down. Because in an instant, I went from just, my world was that one of vitality and sports and hunting and any kind of outdoor activities. That was sort of my world. And it went from that to a world in which it was a struggle to find the energy for just the basic tasks of daily life. But what I remember most vividly about that time is how the Word of God sustained me. Because that was the first time in my life that my reading of Scripture changed from a duty to be performed to a life-sustaining encounter with the living God. And so that there was nothing but the Word of God that could speak authentically into my brokenness. And so it is in the Word that I found voice for my sorrow and hope for my pain and solid ground for my wavering feet. And it was in the Word that I encountered a living God who knew what no one else could know and whose grace was sufficient and whose power was made perfect in weakness. It was in the Word that I found new perspective, seeing with Paul that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It was in the Word that I found refreshment for my soul and light for my eyes and joy for my heart. It was in the Word that I discovered the glory of a God who had made me in Christ to be His treasured possession. And I know that many of you, perhaps all of you, have a similar story. That when life has left you weary and broken, it's the Word of God that sustains you. So when you're lonely, God reveals Himself through His Word as the one who is always with you. When you're rejected, God reveals Himself through His Word as the one who loves you with a fierce and undying and unrelenting love. When you're grieving what death has stolen, God is the one who reveals Himself through His Word as the one who conquered the grave. And when you come face to face with the guilt and the painful consequences of your own sin, God reveals Himself through His Word as the one who washes over you with stream after stream and wave after wave of mercy. God reveals His glory through His Word. Thomas Brooks said, "The Word of God is a light to guide you, a counselor to counsel you, a comforter to comfort you, a staff to support you, a sword to defend you, a physician to heal you, a robe to clothe you, and a mind to enrich you." And A.Z. Conrad said of the Word of God that empires rise and fall, but there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it. There it stands. Atheists rail against it. Unbelief abandons it. Higher critics deny it. Modernism refutes it. And fools denounce it. There it stands. It is light on the path in the darkest night. It leads businessmen to integrity. It consoles the grieving. It awakens those who are dead in sin. It answers the deepest questions of the soul. It outlives, outlifts, outloves, outreaches, outranks, outruns all other books. So cherish it and obey it, and eternal life is yours. Psalm 1 says the person, which is the introduction, Psalm 1 and 2, the introduction to the whole Psalter, says the person is blessed who delights in the Word of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. That person, the psalmist said, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers. God reveals His glory through His Word. It's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And in keeping it, David says, there is great reward. So again, if God reveals His glory through creation, and the call for us is, well, go out and spend time, open your eyes and see it. And if God reveals His glory through His Word, then take the time to study it and to read it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Delight in it. Live by it. Because there's nothing under the sun that is of greater value, and there is no other treasure that is more worthy of our seeking. The story is told about a man who was walking in the desert when a voice said to him, "Pick up some pebbles and put them in your pocket, and you will be both sorry and glad." And so the man reluctantly obeyed, and he stooped down to the ground, and he picked up a few pebbles, and he put them in his pocket. And the next morning, he woke up, and he reached into his pocket, and he found diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And he was indeed both sorry and glad. He was glad that he had taken some of those pebbles and put them in his pocket. He was sorry that he hadn't taken more. The Word of God is an inexhaustible mine of true treasure. May we not be content to take just a few pebbles. So God reveals His glory through creation, and God reveals His glory through His Word. And if we are given eyes to see the glory of God through creation and through the Word, then it evokes within us a natural response. The only fitting response to God's glory is worshipful repentance. This is what we see in verses 12 to 13. After contemplating God's glory, David says, "But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." The term hidden faults refers to the fact that our sinful nature is so pervasive and so comprehensive that even without our knowing, we commit sin against the glory of God. And willful sins refers to those sins that we do know are sinful, and yet we do them anyway. In the blazing light of God's glory, we can't help but see how flawed and how filthy we really are. We can't help but know that there are a thousand ways that we fall short of God's glory. It's like painting a room when it's pitch dark. And as you're painting that room, you're thinking, yeah, this is coming out pretty good. And then you turn on the lights, and you see that the room that you had painted in the dark looks nothing like you thought that it would, or thought that it does. Because when the lights come on, you see all the errors. There are blobs of paint on the trim. There's one wall that has these gaping holes where there's no paint on the wall at all in these spots. Oh, the other wall is all streaks, and there's drips down the wall, and you think, man, this looks awful. I should have just left the lights off. Or better yet, painted in the light. The room you thought looked pretty good in the dark looks drastically flawed in the light. And so it is with God's glory. In the beauty of His glory and the light of His Word, we see ourselves as we really are. Our hidden faults are exposed. Our errors are revealed. For the heart humble enough to receive it, or better yet, if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see it, this naturally leads then to worshipful repentance, like Peter, who was given a glimpse of the glory of Jesus when they were in the boat together, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Or like Isaiah, who saw the glory of God seated on His throne with angels around Him calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah could do nothing but respond by saying, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We're like Job, who was so overwhelmed by the revelation of God and all His glory that he could do nothing but fall to his knees and say, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things that are too deep for me to know. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, this is what happens when we see ourselves in the light of God's glory. We see our sinfulness. We see how flawed we are. And the only fitting response is worshipful repentance. We know how desperate our need for cleansing. And so we cry out with David, "Forgive my hidden faults. And keep me from willful sins. Cleanse me from those sins that have robbed you of your glory without my even knowing it, and preserve me from continuing on the path of willful sins. May the sins toward which I am so easily inclined not rule over me anymore." And so it is that the two books of glory lead us to Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, and that in Him all things hold together. And Paul says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end, the telos, the culmination of the law, so that we are made righteous in him. The two books of glory lead us to Christ and to his cross. For in the light of God's glory, we see ourselves as we really are, and we stumble, flawed and frail, to the cross, where the precious blood of Christ washes us and makes us clean. The body of Christ broken for you, and our hidden faults are forgiven. The blood of Christ poured out for you, and our willful sins do not rule over us anymore. It's only clothed with a perfect righteousness of Christ that David's hope in Psalm 19, verse 13 comes true. Then I will be blameless, David said, innocent of great transgression. It's only in Christ that the God of glory looks upon us and declares us blameless. It's only in Christ that he sees us innocent of great transgression. And then, with hidden faults forgiven and the power of sin broken, we delight in the God who made us, and our voices join in that grand symphony of creation, declaring his glory and proclaiming his praise. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer, show us your glory. And may we see ourselves in light of that glory. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers of wonder and our silent prayers of confession, as we behold your glory and who we are in light of it. Lord Jesus, the two books of glory lead to you, the King of creation, the end of the law. You are, as Paul says, the firstborn over all creation, the one in whom all things hold together. And so the glory of God in creation finds its deepest meaning in you. And you are, as Paul says in Romans 10, the end, the telos, the culmination of the law, so that we are made righteous only in you. And so the glory of God revealed through the Word finds its deepest substance in you. May our lives be part of that unceasing song of glory to you as our King, and as our Lord, and our God. It's in your name we pray.